Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Last few weeks we've been looking at these letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And we've observed that there are some important principles for a healthy church that brings glory to God that are presented in these letters. We've seen that we are to be concerned about having a strong understanding of the gospel and to be discerning and faithful and so on. And so with that in mind, let's look at the next letter to the church at Pergamum in Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let us pray. Father, we see the perseverance of this church in time of conflict and persecution, and yet also at the same time compromise with the pressures of the culture that surrounded them. We pray that as a church we would have perseverance and faithfulness and be on guard against those points of compromise. In Jesus' name, amen. We see in this particular letter to Pergamum that there are commendations and again a rebuke given, a call to repentance, as we've seen in many of these letters that are in the pattern throughout the letters to the churches. And as we noted, we are to have a strong understanding of the Word of God. These letters call us to faithfulness and perseverance, to having a deep love and passion for Jesus. And we are to boldly stand for Jesus and be salt and light in the earth. Well, those themes come out repeatedly throughout these letters. Now, as we approach this letter to the Church of Pergamum, as we've been doing through this study, let's think about a little bit of the background of this particular city. Pergamum was 65 miles north of Smyrna and 15 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. It was located about 1,000 feet in elevation and served as a citadel that dominated that particular countryside. It was a major place for pagan religion. It had temples for Zeus, Soter, Athena, Nestorus, Dionysus, and Asclepius, Soter. The Greek Soter means savior, and it's applied to both Zeus and Asclepius. The altar of Zeus was a large religious monument around 40 feet high. It was a very prominent part of the city. Asclepius was the god of healing, and the temple attracted many sick people from all around the region. And so there was a very prevalent pagan worship in the city. Emperor worship was also very prevalent in the city. The city rivaled Smyrna and Ephesus in emperor worship. In 29 BC, Augustus, the emperor then, granted permission that a temple be erected in Pergamum to, quote, the divine Augustus and goddess Roma. And so a very prevalent and important part of the life of this city was the worship of the emperor. There was pagan worship, there was emperor worship, and this made life for Christians in the city extremely difficult. There was constant pressure to compromise with the culture. Christians were often mocked by the Romans and others who called them Christiani. The Jews in the city labeled them Nazarenes. They were charged with infidelity to Rome. They were scorned, accused of treason, persecuted, and often killed. In spite of the persecution, and sometimes even because of it, the Christian church continued to flourish and grow. Well, we see, first of all, Jesus commends them for their perseverance. In Revelation 2, 12 and 13, to the angel, and as we've noted, the pastor it's most likely addressed to, of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. We have observed that in all these letters, Jesus identifies himself with one of the descriptions of him that are found in Revelation chapter 1. And in this letter, he says that he is the one who holds the sharp, two-edged sword. The Roman proconsul, or governor of the city, had ultimate authority in terms of life or death. He had the political power to execute whoever he wanted to execute. There was no checks or balances on his power. He was the only check would be if something came from Rome to remove him or check his direction. And so you can think about the Christians there that were, they wouldn't worship Caesar. He'd say, okay, kill them. However, here the sovereign Christ with the two-edged sword reminds the Christians that ultimate power over life and death belongs to God. Jesus' self-description provides a word of comfort and encouragement to the church. But on the negative side, it can also point to a warning of coming judgment if there is not repentance of the problems in the church. And later down the letter, he warns those compromised in the world that he will make war with them with the two-edged sword coming from his mouth. We see at the beginning of verse 13, at the end of verse 13, he says, this is where Satan's throne is, and he says, then it is where Satan dwells or lives. Now, in thinking about the exact meaning of that or what he is pointing toward, there was very much pagan worship in that city, as we just noted, and that's probably included in this. However, the real threat to the Christians especially was in terms of the emperor worship. Pergamum was the capital of this particular province, and in that region, the center for emperor worship. Remember, they were requiring people to burn incense to statues of the emperor, offer sacrifices upon the penalty of death if they refused. And of course, while it had the various pagan worship centers there, it also and the guilds and so on, it also contained temples for the purpose of worshiping Caesar. Now, the word throne appears 42 times in the book of Revelation. 40 of those times refer to God's throne, and only two of them refer to something other than God's throne. Here, the throne of Satan, and in 16:10, the throne of the beast. The dominant use of the concept of throne in the book of Revelation is that God's throne, really emphasizing that God is ultimately ruling and in control. And since emperor worship was the focus of conflict and persecution for these Christians, it's most likely that Jesus was thinking about Satan's influence and power over the empire of Rome, and especially being manifested in the deification and worship of the emperors. All the citizens were being pressed to say and offer sacrifices and confess that Caesar was Lord, Of course, that's something that a Christian could not do. And he mentions that they had persevered and been faithful, even to the point of martyrdom. He specifically mentions the martyrdom of Antipas. Now, we don't know anything about him except this reference in Scripture. There is a tradition that he was slowly roasted to death inside of a large brass oxen, but that is only a legend and it's not substantiated. We don't really know that for sure. But Jesus designates Antipas as my faithful witness, which is the same ascription by which Jesus is known in Revelation 1:5 and Revelation 3:14. He says, I'm the faithful witness. So in this regard, Jesus gives Antipas a great commendation for his faithfulness to the point of death. He was in union with Christ as a true believer. He suffered to the point of death. Jesus calls him my faithful witness. Historically, we do know that there were other martyrs that followed in Pergamum. Of course, we think about Jesus' statement in John 16:33 when he said, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And even though there are those threats, those times of persecution, we are in union with Christ. And he has overcome the world. And ultimately, even if we are killed for our faith, the world cannot touch our soul or prevent the plan of God in a future resurrection. The victorious Jesus shares his victory of overcoming the world with his people. And ultimately, there will be a consummation of all God's redemptive purposes. And of course, now as we go into the world proclaiming the gospel, living faithfully before him, we do that with a confidence that God's word will never return void, as he declares in Isaiah 55:11, that he will accomplish his purposes in each generation and geographical region in the world. Jesus gave them a commendation for their faithfulness and perseverance in the midst of an external pressure to deny him. Now, this touches on a very important principle of perseverance in the Christian life. There are many exhortations in the New Testament concerning perseverance, endurance, being faithful. One important one is found in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 6. In verses 7 through 9. Look at that passage with me. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that we also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Here's the exhortation, not to grow weary in doing good or persevering in faithfulness to the things of God. In due season we will reap if we don't stop, if we don't give up. You can see many exhortations this way in Scripture. In our Christian lives, we all go through periods where things are not as exciting as they are at other times. Sometimes we just don't feel as motivated as we do at other times. And those are the times when it's very important to persevere through those periods of paralysis. There are numerous stories of people who persevered through frustration and adversity and seemingly lack of success for times throughout church history. One of those is the story from the life of the missionaries Robert and Mary Moffat. I think it's a good illustration of continued perseverance. For 10 years, this couple had labeled faithfully in Buchanaland, later called Botswana, without one ray of encouragement in their missionary work. They hadn't seen one convert. They hadn't even seen anyone seemingly interested as they repeatedly tried to present the gospel to people. Finally, the directors of their mission board begin to question the wisdom of continuing the work. The thought of leaving their post, however, brought great grief to the devoted couple, for they felt sure that God was in their labors and they would see people come to Jesus through the proclamation of the gospel there. They stayed, and for a year or two longer, darkness continued to reign. Then one day a friend in England sent word to the Moffats that she wanted to mail them a gift and ask what they would like. Trusting that the Lord would bless their work, Mrs. Moffat replied, "Send us a communion set." Said, "I'm sure it will soon be needed." Mary Moffat saw her hope fulfilled. The Holy Spirit moved on the hearts of some of the villagers, and soon a little group of six converts was united to form the first Christian church in that land. The Communion Church of England was delayed in the mail, but on the very day it arrived, it was the time they celebrated the first communion in that little new church, where there had been nothing but paganism before that. They had persevered year after year after year. And sometimes as we are persevering in a certain area, we're praying for a need, we're praying for a loved one, we're praying for a concern, we are evangelizing, we are whatever it could be in our Christian life, and we don't see an answer. We are called upon to continue to persevere in those things. We are also called upon to be faithful and persevere in those regular avenues by which we grow. We may not see great exponential growth or these great explosions of knowledge in our life or love for the Lord, but we continue to read our Bible, to worship, to pray, to be faithful in these things, and we know from Scripture the promises of the Holy Spirit to be using those things to bring change in our lives. And even when we are struggling, in fact, perhaps even the more important when we are having those struggles, we are to persevere. John Calvin said it is better to limp in the way than to run with swiftness out of it. We are to be consistent and diligent in our use of the means of grace. In fact, in terms of growth, R.C. Sproul made a very good statement when he said a static Christian is a contradiction in terms. Christ demands growth, growth to maturity, greater service, and greater obedience. The Christian life and commitment of many Christians is often based on their latest emotional experience with the Lord. And sometimes those are great moments. But their zeal goes up and down like an elevator. And we are called upon to have a perseverance that's consistent and constant. We see Jesus commending them for their perseverance, and even in the midst of this pressure. A couple of weeks ago, we were talking about renewing our faith and our passion for the Lord. I mentioned a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'd like to mention that quote again because I think it relates to this. Remember, he said, "My friend, if you think of your Christian life in any shape or form with a sense of grudge or as a wearisome task or duty, I tell you, go back to the beginning of your Christian life. Retrace your steps to the wicket gate through which you passed," an allusion to Pilgrim's Progress, Wicket Gate. "Look at the world and its evil sin. Look at the hell to which it's leading you. And then look forward and realize that you are in the midst of the most glorious campaign into which a man could ever enter. And that you are on the noblest road that was ever known. You have been called out of darkness through the work of the Holy Spirit and brought into the light, the glorious light of our Lord." As we reflect on that and remember that, it helps us to persevere. We see this great commendation. I mean, it really is a wonderful one. In the midst of these pressures, there have been those that have persevered to the point of death. But then Jesus does rebuke them for a compromise in their midst. In verses 14 and 15, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So we mentioned a moment ago, this city contained pressures to the Christian to conform to the culture and world around them. There was a lot of pagan worship as well as the emperor worship. Now these references to eating food offered to idols and practicing sexual immorality is particularly connected with the trade guild practices of the day. The various workers, artisans, bricklayers, silversmiths, whatever it might be, were all members of the trade guilds, as we had noted in these letters. And those guilds had patron deities that they would worship. And they would have the meetings where they would have worship to those deities. They would eat meals that were part of the worship to the deities. And often they would have a large excess of wine and alcohol, and those would degenerate into sexual immorality as well as part of that worship. The Nicolaitans are mentioned. They're probably a part of the same group teaching this, and even though we have scant information on them, we can gather that they taught a compromised position with the culture, which included a participation in the worship practices of the day, whether it was emperor worship or the trade guilds, the sexual immorality associated with that. They apparently taught that the physical activities pertaining to sex and food were not sinful in this regard. The idea of Balaam teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the Israelites is a reference to what occurred. Remember that first Balaam gave those prophecies about that had some messianic content, but later there was a problem in Israel. We see it in particularly Numbers 25, where they begin to commit sexual immorality with the pagan people around them. And we learn from Numbers 31:16 that Balaam had recommended that as a course of action to Balak, a way to cause problems with Israel. We see also Balaam mentioned twice in the New Testament as one who loved dishonest gain. You can see, for example, in the book of Jude, just before Revelation, in verse 11, it says, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." Remember, Korah rebelled against Moses and proclaimed himself to be a prophet as well, and he was the one that the ground opened up and swallowed in the wilderness. These false teachers were similar in three ways. First, they suggested that it was perfectly acceptable for Christians to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Now, this was apparently not just the meat offered to idols sold in the marketplace that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians, where he said, don't ask where it came from for sake of conscience. This was apparently in the temple itself, involved in the worship practices. Second, they said it was okay to practice sexual immorality. And it really didn't matter that way. There were numerous temple prostitutes or pagan religious practices, and they said, it really doesn't matter. The body doesn't really affect your soul, and who cares? Third, they said it was acceptable for Christians to offer sacrifices to Caesar, to really compromise with the culture and the pressures around them. Now notice what Jesus says to them. In verse 14, "I have a few things against you, that there's some there who hold the teaching of Balaam," some there apparently in your midst, most likely in the church itself, encouraging these things. And then we see in verse 16, "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The Christians at Pergamum were to repent of their failure to deal with this particular problem in the church. Jesus rebuked them for their toleration of evil and compromise. They should have exercised church discipline, rebuked them, called them themselves to repentance, and if they didn't repent, removed them from their community. But they didn't act. This is very similar to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember, when they did not act concerning a man committing sexual immorality in their midst, in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and following, he said, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans." It was a man apparently having sex with his stepmother. He said, "For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. You ought not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as is present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." There is a hope for his repentance and restoration. And then later in the chapter, he talks about the importance of purity of the church in this, very similar to what Jesus is writing to Pergamum. Verse 9, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would have to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." We think about the principle of church discipline in Scripture. There are multiple goals in it. One goal, and hopefully the first goal, and an important one, is to bring the person themselves to repentance, to where through their rebuke or the exhortation or call to repentance that would be given to them, we would see the work of the Holy Spirit convicting them, and they would repent and turn away from a particular sin or evil that's going on. Another goal is to protect the purity of the church, to where if a person does not repent, we would want to protect the purity of the church, that influence would not be there, such as Jesus rebukes the church of Pergamum with this false teaching in their midst. See a similar thing in the next letter to the church of Thyatira. Another goal is to preserve the honor of Christ. A person confesses the name of Christ, and a church accepts them as a member. They are really making a statement that, as far as we know, this person is a Christian and good standing with the Lord, and they're pursuing blatant public sin. To not act is to really besmirch the honor of Christ. And then finally, it is to protect a church from the judgment of Jesus, as he warns in these letters. You don't repent, I'll come and make war against them. And often there is the exhortation, "I'll remove your lampstand." It's not talking about the salvation of the individual believers, but the church as a church could cease to exist. In many ways, we have seen that in liberal theology throughout the late 19th and the 20th century, where churches compromised the gospel, denied the scriptures, ultimately didn't preach anything, and even taught ethics absolutely contrary to the Word of God. And as they did that, the church has dwindled and often ceased to exist. Now, a church can act too quickly or act too slowly in dealing with these issues. Great discernment and wisdom has to be exercised. In our day and age, the idea of falsehood, in any sense, is really anathema to our culture. As a nation, we boast of our religious tolerance, and originally the goal of the founding fathers in that regard was to protect people from religious intolerance or persecution from the government. However, today religious tolerance has come to mean that all religious thoughts and practices are equally valid before God. It's one thing for a country to give religious toleration, it's another thing to say that it's equally valid in God's sight. Often you'll hear the statement, God doesn't really care what you worship or believe. Whether it's a New Age idol or occult practices or what other religion you are, doesn't really matter. God accepts them all as long as you're sincere. That's not what God says in Scripture. Remember Jesus' words, that I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one, a universal negative, no one comes to the Father except through me. In 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Not 10 mediators, not 10 ways, not other paths. One path, one way, one mediator. Inside the church, we are to maintain Christian ethics, proclaim what is true, and label what is false, false. The word Jesus calls in the repentance, the verb to repent occurs 12 times in Revelation. 8 of them are addressed to the churches of Ephesus, Pergamum, Sardis, and Laodicea. The other 4 are past tense and refer to other believers who refuse to repent. And then finally we see that Jesus encourages them with a promise. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. There have been many approaches to interpreting the meaning of the hidden manna, the new name, the white stone. In terms of the manna, I think the best approach is to remember that in the Old Testament, the manna was a symbol and a promise of the true bread of life who was to come, looking toward the Messiah. Remember in John chapter 6, Jesus, in talking about the manna, applied that to himself as the bread of life. In John chapter 6, beginning in verse 31, people talking to Jesus said, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Of course, Jesus is speaking of himself. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Down in verse 48 and following, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for life of the world is my flesh. Of course, here is a reference to the atonement of Christ and our faith in him and having the bread of life or eternal life through Jesus' work. The incarnate Son was the one who made an atonement for our sins. In terms of the hidden manna, with his ascension, he is removed from our physical sight and entered into the heavenly sanctuary, although he reigns and rules. He strengthens us in our pilgrimage during this time, and because he is our life, we have assurance that our life is hid with God in Christ, as Paul said in Colossians 3:3. At our death or at the coming of Jesus, we will see him. In regard to the white stone, I think G.K. Beale makes a good point in his commentary on Revelation. He said a white stone was often associated with a vote of acquittal or a favorable vote, just like a black stone was often associated with a vote of guilty. A white stone was also used as a pass of admission to special occasions, giving a person permission to enter something. So they're not guilty and they can enter. With this background, it can refer to the idea that the world's accusations against the believer had no merit because God saw them as redeemed and innocent in Christ and they belonged to Him. And then in terms of the mission, they had access into the presence of God. And in Revelation 19:9, there is the marriage feast of the Lamb. They had that access into His presence, into that feast, belonging to Him as His people. The new name really furthers that idea as well. Especially in the book of Revelation, the name given to God's people is the name of Christ written on their foreheads. Here is the intimate eschatological presence of God with His people. We belong to God through the redemption which is in Christ. In Revelation chapter 22, in verses 3 and 4, looking at that final picture of the redeemed state of the new heavens, new earth, the believers, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. They belong to Him. Revelation 5, 9, and 10, it speaks about the work of Jesus who purchased for us. Here's the Lamb of God who purchased with His blood people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation all around the world. This is really a statement of assurance of God's love for His people, an assurance of them belonging to Him, an assurance of their true acquittal of guilt and their redemption, their true forgiveness, and the fact that they had a future set before them belonging to God forever. It's a tremendous promise filled with Old Testament symbolism. In fact, even thinking about that gives us encouragement to persevere. Chrysostom, the early church preacher, father preacher, gave this exhortation. He said, many of you have many times been spectators at the Olympic Games. He's preaching from Constantinople. And not only spectators, but also enthusiastic partisans and admirers of the competitors. You know then that both during the days of the contest and also all night long, the herald thinks of nothing else and has no other care than the combatant should not disgrace himself as he goes forth. If therefore he who is about to engage in a contest before men uses such great forethought, has such great energy, much more will it befit us to be continually thoughtful and earnest, since our whole life is a contest. Therefore I exhort you, lay aside all things and look to one only, as we strive to obtain the prize and to be crowned with the chaplet. Let us do all that will enable us to attain to the promised blessings. May we all attain them in Christ Jesus our Lord, to whom with the Father and the Holy Spirit be glory, might, honor now and forever, and world without end. Amen. This is in a sermon on perseverance out of Hebrews 12, where we're to set aside all those things which might hinder us. Really, as we think about these exhortations, as well as the example of faithfulness to those Jesus commends, we are encouraged toward perseverance ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that down through the history of Your church, we have seen Your grace and Your power sustaining Your people to give faithful testimony to the gospel and stand in the midst of persecution and death. We ask that You would give us a deeper commitment to You, a deeper love for You, And in those areas where we may have compromised with the culture around us, we ask you to reveal those to us and enable us to have true repentance and greater faithfulness to you. In our needs as a church, we pray for our country and our leaders.